God, as we think about your grace covering us, we're grateful that if we belong to Christ, that that love that is in him is with and for and around us. And if that's true, then it's not just for us that that covering has been given, but also it's for the sake of those that are around us. To encounter us as people who are people that belong to you, who see and love and engage in the world differently because we're yours. Today, O God, as we think about that, we pray that your Spirit, who is here to be our teacher, and your word that has been given as a gift to guide us, that together we will hear your voice, and hearing your voice, we will respond with lives of faith and trust that reflect the covering that is for us and for the world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Let me invite you to turn to the New Testament reading for today, which comes in the book of Ephesians, in this sort of the second part of the Gospels, the Gospel of the New Testament. And we're looking week by week at this section of Paul's writing in Ephesians, and today we come to chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. So then remember that at one time you Gentiles, by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made by the flesh, in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He's abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him both of us have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. Paul begins this letter by giving an extraordinarily big vision of what it is that God is doing in the world, that he's created it, and acknowledged its neediness, that he's gone to great lengths to do everything possible to restore it. And as he does that, he does something which is both profoundly internal and profoundly external. It's profoundly internal in the sense that what God is wanting to do and what we looked at last week is he's wanting us to acknowledge and experience that though we were dead, we can be made alive because of the grace of Christ. We can be separated from God. We can be separated from his love by our own choices, by the choices of other people and the way those choices may have affected us. We can be people who are nothing less than, he says earlier in this chapter, dead in our trespasses. And yet we can be made alive in Christ. That's the first piece and the first part of this chapter. It's really about how does God address our relationship with him? What is it that God has done in Christ that can change how we are able to know and relate to God? That is an extraordinary cornerstone of the gospel. It is the heart of where God's work begins. It's an internal work. It's a work that transforms our hearts and minds because of the love and grace of Jesus Christ. But having done that, then Paul immediately goes on to say, but it's not just a work that's meant to be internal. Because if it's a work that changes us inside, then it's a work that's meant to spill out and change our relationships with the people that are around us. It's not just a vertical transformation, it's a horizontal transformation. And Paul will go on now in this section that we're looking at in part of the rest of this letter to spell out some of the specific ways that if in fact God's grace has found its root in us, if in fact God's love has somehow come into our hearts and minds, then it's got to be transformative to our relationships. A number of months ago, those of us who were part of the life of this church at that time spent some time going through a letter in the New Testament called 1 John. And John says over and over again, if you love God, then you must love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, then you must love God. It's not as though there can be a choice between one or the other. These two things always belong together. So here in this text, in chapter 2, verse 11 and following, Paul's now spelling out the implications of it. He begins by addressing what he calls you Gentiles. This church in Ephesus would have been largely a Gentile community. That is, it's not a Jewish community. In a Jewish worldview, there were Jews and everyone else. And the everyone else includes probably most of us in this room. Some of us may have come from Jewish backgrounds, but the majority of us are Gentiles. Certainly that was true in Ephesus. The majority of the church were people who had no place in the covenant of God's people, Israel. That was not their identity or their background. And as a consequence, Paul says, let's remember, first of all, who you were. And notice the graphic language. He says you were without God, without hope. You were stateless. You were promiseless. You had no sense of hope if you were outside that covenant, as it's understood, especially by Israel at the time. All hope belonged in Israel. No hope outside of Israel. And Paul, understanding that, says now to these Gentiles, remember that it was you. You who were, as he says at one stage, far off. You were who were excluded. You who didn't belong to the tribe of Judah. You who didn't belong to Israel. You who weren't inside the covenant. You couldn't enter the precincts of the temple if you were a Gentile without defiling yourself or the temple or both. Your life was in many cases actually put in jeopardy if you simply decided that you were going to try to enter the temple precincts. Why? Because that was for people who belonged. And if you weren't a Jew, or if you weren't a proselyte on your way to becoming a Jew, then you did not belong inside. Paul, understanding that architecture, understanding that theology, now says to them, you who were no people at all, you didn't belong inside the place where God was thought to dwell. You who didn't have a home, you didn't have a hope, you didn't have a promise, you didn't have a sense that you had heard the covenant of God was for you. You, it's you who have now been brought near. And Paul, in this amazing way, wants to say, you've actually been invited all the way in. It's not a borderline existence. It's not as though you're allowed to exist just on the border. You're invited all the way into the temple, into the very presence of God. And it's not a function of anything that you've done. It's a function of God's grace. But he says, if you've been brought near to God, then you've been brought near to God's people. And if you've been brought near to God's people, then in fact, you are now part of what he goes on to say is one new humanity. It's not as though we've become Jews or that Jews are meant to become Gentiles. It's that we are together meant to become one new humanity. That's an amazing image. This is one of the most important parts of Paul's letter. And part of what he's trying to describe is, again, this sense that God has an imagination which breaks every category of your experience and mind. We each grow up in the context of nations and tribes and family systems and racial groups and economic backgrounds and social systems which define our life. And Paul says, in light of the new humanity of what God has done in Jesus Christ, God simply doesn't think in those categories. God doesn't look at us and see us as people of a particular racial group. He doesn't see us as men or women. He doesn't see us as rich or poor. He doesn't see us as slave or free. He sees us in the reality of who we really are in Christ. And that new identity is meant to affect how we relate to one another. And as we allow that new identity to shape how we relate to one another, we begin to embody what he goes on to say is this new existence of God's people, now defined by the kingdom, not defined by the culture, not defined by race or economics or social status or educational background or any of those things, but now defined because of this new humanity that's in Christ. Now, it's a tragic fact that throughout church history, this has been one of the hardest things to do. We find it much easier to relate to an invisible God than to relate to the jerk who is my neighbor. That's part of the challenge. It's just a lot harder to relate to one another in this new humanity than it is to claim the love of God who is invisible. But my neighbor, unfortunately, sometimes is not invisible. I have to love my visible neighbor. I have to love the neighbor who I don't really like, or the neighbor who is in any case other than me. The neighbor that is just not my life. The neighbor whose experience and background and circumstances don't make it necessarily easy for me or them toward me. And in that context, precisely in that context, in fact, Paul says, that's where we begin to give evidence or not of whether God's grace has actually taken root in our lives. This is why Jesus says it's no big deal if you love the people who love you. The question is whether you love the people who don't love you. And Paul's way of stating that here is, unless we understand that the dividing wall of hostility that separates the people of God, in this case he says Jew and Gentile, but there are lots of other divisions that we could name. Unless, in fact, that begins to tear down the walls of hostility and begin to reshape the sociology that we live in, then, in fact, there's good question to ask whether or not, in fact, the grace of God has really taken hold in our lives. That's how central this issue is. And that's what makes the indictment of the church toward itself so significant. Because throughout the history of the church, there has been, of course, such unwillingness to let the love of God actually redefine our relationships with one another. To let it be just something that's a private thing that has to do with our relationship with God, and not something that spills over in this kind of infectious, wall-breaking down, love-extending grace that Paul is trying to describe here in this chapter. And so today, all around the church, around the world, are stories of the division of the church. This week, with the visit of the Pope, there's been a great focus, of course, on Roman Catholicism. And Roman Catholicism has a very prominent place in the life of America and in the life of the world. America, the United States, is the third most Roman Catholic nation in the world. So clearly there's a lot of Roman Catholic presence. But we are, as a nation, defined stereotypically as a more Protestant nation than a Roman Catholic nation. And a lot of the history of America is actually wars, subtle and not so subtle, that have existed between whether or not we are Protestant or Roman Catholic. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, one of Rome's greatest arguments against why the Protestants shouldn't give the Bible to everyone and let people simply read the Bible for themselves is that they said, if you do that, what's going to happen is the church is going to split into 1,000 pieces. Well, in fact, they understated it. The church has split into thousands of pieces. There are thousands of denominations. And that we divide as experts along all kinds of lines, race and economics and theology and politics and gender, so many different issues that divide the church. At this moment, as it's often been stated, 11 o'clock in America is one of the most racially divided moments in any given week, because we tend to fall into various racial categories. There are lots of churches and there are lots of Christian fellowship groups on campus, in this town, in the region of the Bay Area, that are defined largely monoculturally or monoracially. That may be an interesting beginning point, but it is never God's vision. It's never God's hope for what the people of God are meant to be. Paul's vision here is for one new humanity, where we actually find ourselves brought together as one common family because of the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. It's meant to be visible evidence that this new humanity has come into existence because of how the church actually lives its life. And sadly, the church has often so failed to live that life that the witness that the church could have about a love that can break down dividing walls of hostility, that can redefine human society and culture, has really not been given. So the challenge that Paul lays out here for us is a very significant challenge. We all know in our own lives categories that we might call the them and us categories. We all have them. The them, whoever they are, that we think are not us. Whether it's been defined along racial lines or gender lines or economic lines or whatever, political lines, whatever it may be, the them is usually the bad guys and the us are usually the good guys, so we always win. Or we always think we should win. And the them is the them who are other. The otherness that can come from a different background, from a different human experience, from a different culture, from a different race, whatever it may be. And that them is more prominent to us than this one new humanity that is God's vision for the church. So we let our relationships just look like the sociology that we've been born into, the educational backgrounds that we've experienced, and the patterns of our lives largely fit the sociology of American culture. And yet, in this context, Paul would say the sociology of the church is meant to be an entirely new sociology. It's a new society. It's what he says is a new humanity, where we actually find our identity not in those sociological markers, but in our identity that is now in Christ. That is a remarkable change. And it's meant to be a change that you and I can practice every day. It's not some specialist change. It's not something that requires special training. It's just dependent on deep experience of the grace of God that finally breaks open our hearts so that we can love people who are different than us. In this last week, I read two really interesting articles. One was from a person who was really definitely politically right-wing, and the other person was from a person who was politically left-wing. Both were Christians. And both were saying that one of the greatest challenges of their Christian faith is to actually believe that the people on the other end of the spectrum are their brothers and sisters in Christ. I love this. So the person on the right, my right, your left, was saying, no way, no way could it possibly be that somebody who holds that view could belong to the same God that I worship. And then I read the other article. No way could the person that belongs to that particular party or that particular view, could they ever belong to the same family? And Paul would say, wrong on both ends. It actually turns out that God's love is great enough to not only include that difference, but much, much greater differences beyond it. The reality is that God has a new vision for a new humanity. And that is meant to wake us up to what? Among other things, to the fact that you and I don't live that way. So the first calling of this text is back to God's grace, to acknowledge that, in fact, I'm hard-hearted enough and small-minded enough and small-brained enough that I just don't want to live that way. I like my own myopia. I like my own small ways of doing things. I don't really want to have a bigger heart or a bigger mind. But God's heart is saying, you need more of who I am in your life. You can't do this on your own. That's why it requires God's grace. You need forgiveness for all the ways that you've injured the people that are around you, consciously and deliberately or otherwise. And you need to then depend on me for a new foundation, a new way of understanding yourself, and a new way of living in the world. Did you notice how Paul ends this section of the text? It's really the most wonderful depiction. So Jesus Christ came and proclaimed peace, shalom, to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. It's not that he preferences one over the other. Both are given the same peace. For through Christ, both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. And then Paul goes on to use this image of saying, and this then means that we all are bricks in the wall. And the bricks in the temple that's being built that ends up becoming to God's a building to God's glory, inhabited by the Spirit of God and expressive of a life that the world desperately needs to see. Millions upon millions of people have died just since World War II. If you read Samantha Power's History of Genocide in the 20th Century, it's the most stunning telling in decade after decade after decade of the slaughtering of millions of people in the course of the 20th century, largely based on simply religious and moral and usually racial and historic tribal divisions. It's an amazing story, the tragedy of human brokenness. What Paul's describing here is a new vision, a vision that looks realistically at our human condition, and realistically enough to say it is not the final answer. And it's not the vision that God wants to promote. God's desire is that the people of God see themselves in the light of a new humanity, which looks beyond these categories and is able to love beyond those categories and to give ourselves to each other in ways that demonstrate that truly Jesus Christ, who has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, has brought you and I in all of our diversity together as one community of faith. May we live that and not just profess it as an idea. May God take us this week into the places where we need to charge the darkness. That's a phrase that Gary Haugen, the founder of IJ, International Justice Mission, uses when he says that his children were growing up and they would be anxious at night about going into a dark room. And instead of just flipping on the light, he taught them what he calls charging the darkness. So first he would charge the darkness, and then he would say, okay, now we're going to charge the darkness. And so they would stand at their bedroom doors and charge into the room. And sure enough, everything was fine. You and I are meant to charge the darkness, to look into the places where we are the most fearful, where the lines that need to be crossed are ones that may make us uneasy, and where, in light of the hope and grace of Jesus Christ, the light of Christ, we can actually walk into places where it's no longer meant to be the danger or the difference or the hostility that defines us, but the grace of God who sees us in light of our new humanity and our real hope. Oh God, how thankful we are that you understand us in our real need. We are not the people that you would want us to be, but you have given us a new life. You have found us and invited us who are far off to come near. So, Lord, we pray in your nearness and our nearness to you, may we find each other and love each other and serve each other. And that as your people, we might demonstrate that it's not the same old story, but a new story that's grounded in your grace and love. For we pray it in Jesus' name.